So 1 Samuel chapter 2 is where we are, and I'll pray before we turn there. Our Father, we thank you for Hannah. We thank you for what she means to us individually. Different people in the room already talking about how precious she is. Thank you for what she means to us together, and we pray that you'll help us now to listen carefully to you as you speak to us from your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So let me read to you the first part of Hannah's prayer. It's a song, but it's a prayer. Then Hannah prayed and asked and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." And we'll come on to the rest of her prayer in a moment. What we're going to do for the next few minutes is think about Hannah as a singer and the song that she sings, the prayer that she prays. And then we're going to see how God, in a way, carries out what the song promises as he begins to tip the scales, and in particular the scales against Eli and his house in this particular part of the story. But let me start with a friend of mine who's having singing lessons. He's one of the basses in the Dore Male Voice Choir, which I'm a member. There are 75 men meet every Thursday evening to sing, and it's not a Christian choir, but there are Christians amongst us. And when I first joined, they said, "You're very welcome. We drink in three places afterwards. You can come to whichever pub you choose." So I do that. And we sit and we talk together about the gospel as well as about singing. It's a great privilege to be among them. But when this particular friend, when he first joined the choir, failed the basic aptitude test. And he's now having singing lessons, which he's really enjoying, although he's been in the choir for 11 years. Now, we're going to have our own singing lesson in a moment or two. The singer is Hannah, but the singing teacher is the storyteller. She's a new mother. Her song is not a lullaby that she sings to her baby. It's a song of praise. And she's thanking God for her son. More than that, but she's doing that. She may have written the song herself, but she may have got it out of the iSong, you know, list for all we know. No one knows where she found this particular song. And I'm going to start with a couple of comments on the song, and then we'll turn to the singing teacher. So you can see that there. So number one, Hannah sings to God the ruler. Look in verse 2 with me. It's where I stopped our reading. "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." And you can hear the confidence of the lyrics, can't you? There is no one like the Lord. No other rock like our God. The God of Israel is stable and strong and permanent and loving, and there is no other God like him. Of course, in the world in which Hannah was singing, there were plenty of other gods to choose from, just as there are today. Towards the end of his life, Moses warned God's people not to get involved with the rocks, meaning the gods of the people around them. And Hannah's song knows that there are no other gods like this one, no other gods that can actually do anything, and it's not sensible to poke fun at God or to rubbish God. Do you see in verse 3? She says, "Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." That's again powerful talk about God, to know that God owns everything, rules everything, and it's unwise to behave, live, and die as if that's not the case. And if God's not going to do anything about it. All right, as we can, people who treat the world as if it's their own, and who treat other people as if they are a kind of instrument to an end, a means to an end, and fail to acknowledge either God or those around them. Do you see verse 3? It says, "The Lord is a God who knows." Helpful, isn't it, for God's people to remember that? Because if we do something wrong, whatever it may be, we can perhaps conceal it from those closest to us for a while or quite a while. We can usually hide it from people at work. There was a story recently, if you saw it, about a woman who finally left a job in which she decided that she was going to do no work at all for a year. And she did that. And nobody noticed that she did no work at all for a year. In the end, she got so bored, she left. But there's always someone who knows. And the verse says, the Lord is a God who knows. And you see it says there, by him deeds are weighed. So from the commercial world, a picture of scales, a bit like the Old Bailey, scales on the top there. You've got weight on one side and flour or spices on the other. And the God who knows has the power to tip the scales in life. And he's willing to use it. And you see, as the song goes on, Hannah knows how God does that. Verse 4, the bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. And if you think of broken bows, we can see those all around the world today, can't we? The hulks of military hardware. There's no longer any use to anybody. Whether it's planes that are kind of too slow, whether it's kind of rusting hulks of ships, or whether it's kind of submarines. There are kind of scrap yards all around the world full of these broken bows. But verse 4, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. The song is celebrating that those, if you like, who were in and now out, those who were out are now in, those who were full are now empty, those who were empty are empty no more. And you can see that as the story develops, it's if God is moving against the kind of proud peacock, Peninnah, and giving a child, and more than one child, to Hannah. And if you musically mind, listen to the kind of movement through the way the song works. It goes from strong to weak and weak to strong to weak and weak to strong. And then it goes back, weak to strong and strong to weak. It surprises you, as God has surprised Hannah, that he's tipping the scales to favour the weak. And he loves raising up a weak woman in a position like Hannah and putting her centre stage in his plan. And if you like, the breaking of the sequence is a way of saying, here is God's speciality. He rules over everything. What he really loves doing is taking somebody from the dust and raising them up, lifting up the needy from the rubbish dump outside town where homeless people lived. He takes little people like that and sits them with princes. And God loves taking ordinary people and turning them into royalty. At the end of verse 8. The end of verse 8, it says, you see, he raises up the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap, seats them with princes, makes them inherit a royal throne of honour. Why? How? For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them is set the world. He's been in charge since the beginning of anything and everything. And end of verse 9. He'll be in charge at the end of everything. So it's a big horizon here. And sees to it that the wicked end up in darkness. The God who knows, tips the scales, is a God who rules forever. Yesterday, today, and for always. So do you see a song that celebrates God's rule? But what is it that God makes God's rule, if you like, worth celebrating? We can count things of all kinds of rulers around the world. Those who are in charge, those who aspire to be in charge. And there's nothing about their rule to celebrate. Be tyranny. But what is it about God's rule that is worth celebrating? And Hannah shows us. He is not only God the ruler, he is also God the rescuer. When I was reading, I didn't make much of the start of the song or the end of the song, verse 1 and verse 10. Do you see in verse 1, she says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. And then in verse 10, she says, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So horn at the start, horn at the end. The introduction and conclusion to the song show us how to make sense of it. And in verse 1, the language is intensely personal. Just look at it with me. She says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies. I delight in your deliverance. Her whole personality is involved in saying thank you to God. And the heart of a real faith in God, like it's nothing to do with religion or ritual, it's an intensely personal relationship with God that she has. What does she mean by the horn? Well, where I'm privileged to live, in about September time, through the bedroom window at night, I can hear stags calling at each other. Never quite worked out whether the stag is saying to the female stags, hey, listen to that, get some of this. Or whether the stag is saying to a male stag, listen, I'm bigger than you are, don't mess with me, they're mine, not yours. But either way, when there's a fight between the stags, at the end of the fight, the losing stag goes away with its head down, and the victorious stag holds its head high. So it's a very natural metaphor for victory. But Hannah is not saying, I did really well in the fight, you know, she'd seen the other guy. She's not saying that. Her victory is not her own. Her horn passive was lifted high. The victory was a gift given to her by the God who has rescued her, changed her status. And so she sings about that. But the movement through the song is from, if you like, personal to plural, from Hannah personally to God intervening for the people corporately. Because you look in verse 10, Hannah is not only enjoying God's rescue personally, he knows that God is going to shatter those who oppose him. And he knows that God is going to thunder against those who rebel against him. They're going to be broken into pieces. But in verse 10, God is going to send his people a king. So she sings to God, the rescuer who's rescued her, but she's also singing to the God who's going to come to rescue his people. You see that? There's a movement from her personal experience to their public experience. The king's over the horizon, but he's coming. And the same God who has come to lift up her is coming to lift up his people through the king. Well, there's Hannah who's singing. We're watching her singing. But now we need a singing teacher to help her to know what to do with her song. And I want to try and persuade you that Hannah's song is for every believer. Why do I say that? Because her song sticks out like a kind of sore thumb in the immediate context. And if you think about the way stories work, it's very odd, isn't it, that a story begins, it's a story about a need for a baby, and it's a story about an unhappy family, and they're not very good prophet and priest, Eli's not doing a great job, his sons are worse, and then suddenly the action stops for a song, everybody holds their breath for a few moments, and then the story goes on again. Those of you, anyone who played musical statues in the last month or so, is that part of your world at the moment? Now that works, when the kind of music's going, when the music stops, then you stop. Well, this is, that, if you like, that musical statues in reverse. The story starts, the music comes, the story stops, and then the story carries on when we leave the song and crack on again. Because there aren't any other songs to speak of before the back end of 2 Samuel. There's one, just the start of 2 Samuel, and there's another big one right at the end of 2 Samuel, where David has a big song. So you have Hannah's song at the start, David's song at the end of the story, and then you think about, well, what are they doing? It turns out that they're interpreting the narrative that comes between them. The song at the start tells you what's going to happen, and the song at the end says, oh, look back and see what did happen. And in between the two stories, the two songs, we have the stories. That make sense? Let me try and think of another example as how that works out. Anybody remember Potter, Dennis Potter, used to do the same kind of thing in a TV narrative long ago called Pennies from Heaven. Story goes along, someone gets shot, characters talk, fall in love, plot moves happily along, and then suddenly there's a song. I mean, what's that about? Why does somebody start singing suddenly? And then the story goes on again. And it just turns out that the song is interpreting the story. The song is giving you pause, think, so what's going on in the story? And the song thinks about that. And that's what's happening here. Our singing teacher is using Hannah's song at the start and David's song at the end of the second book to help us make sense of what's going on. So, for example, he wants us to know the story of David is not just a story of blood and guts and political intrigue and the rise of yet another military leader, a ruthless one. There is blood, there are guts. David does make a successful coup, and the old regime is butchered, although not by David. But the singing teacher wants us to see that through all that, God is at work. And Hannah at the start says, look what God is going to do. God the ruler is coming to the rescue of his people. The story starts here with her son, who'll be the kingmaker, and then goes on to David. If you like, a song sets up great expectations for us, whereas we wait and see, how's God going to do that? And then by the end of the second volume, Second Samuel, we've looked back and see, okay, I can see how God was at work in all that. Because, I mean, in the sense of getting to Kings, it looks like the kings were a very expensive mistake, doesn't it? As they go on, they don't go out so well. But the story clearly shows God at work throughout. And you can think of Hannah's song, if you like the backing track for the story that follows in a way that is poignant and helpful and realistic. Schindler's List, anyone seen that? Yeah, and the backing track to Schindler's List is powerful. It's so different from the painful scene you're seeing in front of you. Lyrical, beautiful music and a picture of children being put onto trains. The backing track has great power. Well, Hannah's story works a bit like that as we proceed. The story is looking forward to God coming in King Jesus, ultimately, to crush and shatter all opposition against him. But the song gives us confidence that God is at work in weakness. God is at work on the way to rescue his people. So do you see, if we ask ourselves, so what does it mean for us where churches in our country are relatively weak? I mean, that's not a controversial or unkind thing to say. The pressure of the culture is enormous. The anxiety of the culture is huge. The country is relatively unstable and divided right now. What does it look like for us to be faithful in a setting like that, personally and together as a church family? How shall we steer our little dinghy through the storms that are coming up, as it were, and already present? Well, singing with Hannah is at least part of the answer. Because here's a song that comes from a context in which those people were visibly going down the plug hole, weak, compromised, divided, defeated. But even when things were at their very lowest, and they're better for Hannah, but not yet for the people, she was right to expect that what God had done for her, he would do for his people. He'd raise her horn, he was going to raise their horn. And she was right to look forward to God establishing his reign through his king. And if we enter into this song with her, we can see that God did far more than she could ever anticipate it, through the story that has caught her up into it and the story in which we find ourselves involved. So do you see how Hannah sings to God the ruler, sings to God the rescuer, but a song that is for every believer forever? So the invitation to us is to, will we join in with her? And we will go further than the last chapter. You see, the last chapter we were thinking about, will we wait with her, pray with her, and weep with her? The invitation in this chapter is, and will we sing with her? You see that? That's what this chapter adds to the shape of the waiting. Yes, weeping, yes, weeping, yes, praying, but as part of praying, singing, praising the God who is working, whose king is coming. There is the singing teacher. Now, a break. Look, I've got 14 minutes left, but I'm going to take three of them for you, if you would, just to say, okay, so what struck me about that? What's been helpful to hear about that? And if you want just to talk to your neighbour about that, or just talk to yourself about that, feel free to do that for 2 or 3 minutes. And then I'm going to take you into the next bit where we'll see what the song talks about happening. Okay, off you go. 2 or 3 minutes on your own, just to talk through, or with somebody next to you. What did you make of that? What strikes you about that? Which phrase in the song? This is a break, so enjoy it.
Yes, the fawn is the stag.
Right,
so it's a recognition. Portrait of actual.
Okay, let's just have a couple of minutes of reflections on that. I'm not asking everyone to feedback, but if anybody wants just to say, ha, this, that'll be helpful to us. Does anybody just feel like they want to say something that they've been talking about? Yeah. Yeah.
Judgment of the end.
Can you just say that again? Sorry. The judgment.
Oh, sorry.
Confident in judgment coming. Yeah. Yes, exactly. The Creed helps us, doesn't it? That he is seated at the right hand of God. From there he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Very helpful to bring a chapter like this to the Creed as a way of seeing what's here. And the Creed can guide us and help us into it. Thank you. Others? Any other comment? It's all right. Is it all right? Yes.
Yeah, I think it's really helpful to pick apart how the story is not, it fits within the wider story of God's redemption.
Yes.
That's so, it's still keeping the fact that it's a really difficult situation she's in, and then the Lord meets her, but then it's actually the wider thing of that's how God deals with his people.
Yes.
I think that's been really
helpful. If you want headlines of how that works, it's a move from personal to plural. And it's always asking that, how do I get to plural from the very narrow focus on a personal experience of suffering? Because there are different ways we could react. We could say, oh, I'm sorry that happened to you, or I'm really glad that God rescued you, or why are you telling me this story? It's just your story. But it's none of those things. Do you see that? It is, as you just described it, it's a picture, and Scripture frequently does this, for the people of God as a whole. So it's saying something to all the people of God. It says something to all the men, for a start. They're not going to have the gynecological issues that she's had, but again, they're saying something to everybody. And it's very helpful to look for that. If you look for it, you can find it easily. Thank you. Okay, let's crack on. So we're going to move now to thinking about scales. All right, do you remember that comes in the verse? Go back to it. Which verse is that? I've just lost it. Where God weighs. There we are, end of verse 5. You see, the Lord is the God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. And the song promises that, and we're now going to see that God tips the scales. Let me start with a barcode. The barcodes everywhere, aren't they? And they're just ubiquitous. But something like a barcode has crept into this next section. And it's an unusual kind of barcode, because the black lines are much thicker than the white lines between them. Think of a zebra crossing. Someone's been mucking around with the lines on the zebra crossing. The black ones have expanded and the white ones have shrunk as you cross the road. Right, you can see the picture. Now have a look with me as we go through the chapter, all right? So if we're looking for verses here, 2 verse 11 is a white space. So Elkanah goes home to Ramah, but the boy, he's the white space, ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Then verses 12 to 17 in chapter 2, we hear about Eli and his sons and their greed and immorality and contempt for God. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 18. What does it tell us in chapter 2, verse 18? I think that's where we are. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Do you see that? So we had the boy, then we had the old man, his two sons, dreadful, and we're back to the boy in verses 18 to 21. Verses 22 to 25, we've got promiscuity among the clergy, black. 2 verse 26, but the boy, white. Rest of chapter 2, black, Eli and his family. And then we're into chapter 3, where the focus is on the boy for the whole of chapter 3. Do you see that? It's stitched together side by side. There's a black bit and a white bit, and a black bit and a white bit, a black bit and a white bit. That's telling us something. Now, as we read this song, Hannah's song, as we read this section, Hannah's song is kind of playing in the background. She's got a lovely voice. She sings alone, no need for her backing vocals or band. Just the sort of sweet clarity of her voice. It's the soundtrack for the action we're going to see on the screen. The song has told us what to expect to see on the screen, and then we do see it on the screen. So let's look at Eli's ending as we get started. So chapter 2, verse 11. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. I'm not going to read all the detail. You can read it when you go home. The Hophni and Phinehas were taking more than their share of the offerings. The normal system, verse 14, for feeding priests was a cauldron with a pot, boiling water, meat in it, and the servant takes a lucky dip in the cauldron, feeds the priest whatever comes out of the cauldron. But that wasn't enough for these two men. And they took the best of the meat before it got into the pot. If necessary, they took it by force, and they took the women by force as well. And they were sleeping with the women at the tent of meeting, guilty of greed and immorality and abuse of these women, utterly unreliable, shocking, in the area of sex and money. It sounds contemporary, doesn't it? They made no attempt to explain or excuse what they were doing. They were damaging all kinds of people. But look in verse 17. The storyteller underlines that they were doing this against God. And the sin of the young men was very great in God's sight. And then verse 25, the same emphasis, the old man warns them, but he warns that actually this is a very great sin against God. And what's our storyteller doing as he tells this story? We're all saying, what do God's people hear? These things do happen, they did happen, and they will go on happening. There will be people like these men in every generation among God's people who are unreliable in the area of sex and money. These things don't just happen in America or somewhere else. There will always be regular financial and sexual scandals over here, but they're not a sign that God has abandoned his people. God's people must have wondered what to make of it. They saw Hophni and Phinehas carrying on, stealing and sleeping around. How could God possibly put up with it? Why didn't Eli do anything about it? And he did nothing about it because of his weakness. Considerable emphasis on Eli's weakness in these verses. But before we condemn him too quickly, it's worth remembering how hard it must have been for him to sack his own sons. We're not told, but he's certainly an old man in his 90s by this stage, almost blind. For all we know, Hophni may have had a PhD and was developing as an author. Phinehas, a brilliant speaker, his wife, senior lawyer. How would he replace them if he got rid of them? Where would he find better men? What about the Tostowa tribunal? And what about his grandchildren? He was a good man. Knew he had to do something, so he warned his sons. Look in verse 23. He said to them, why do you do such things? He rebuked them, and they ignored him. And now look in verse 29 and see how God treats Eli, who's not a wicked man like his sons. He's never stolen anything or done anything with someone else's wife. But he is a weak man who refused to take actions against his sons. And God says to him, why did you honour your sons more than me? And isn't that a question to put to a man in his 90s? Really quite a question. God regards Eli's weakness as inexcusable. And he's going to destroy the house of Eli, not only because of the son's wickedness, but also because of Eli's weakness. And so God plants up what we might call a bomb under the house of Eli. It's not going to explode for another 22 chapters. In 1 Samuel 22, King Saul carries out God's judgment. He kills all the men in the house of Eli in a single day. But in verse 34, God sends along a man of God to warn Eli and Hophni, Eli, that he and Hophni, his two sons, will die on the same day as a kind of foretaste of the greater destruction that God will bring on his family. It's immensely serious. It's a bit like one of those telephone warnings identifying a target in London, or the Palace, or Tower Bridge, or the Channel Tunnel. And the person rings up and says, there is a bomb. I'm not going to tell you when it is. I'm not going to tell you when it's going to go off, but it is ticking. And from this moment on, God has the house of Eli in his sights, and Eli and his sons are heading for destruction because of their wickedness and his weakness. And if we look at the kind of leader that we're seeking in any church community, we're looking for somebody with sufficient strength to do the job properly. Not so much strength they think they can do it without accountability, but it is a role that takes particular strength. Verse 30. God says, those who honour me, I will honour, but those who despise me will be disdained. It's a great text, the kind of thing that goes on a kitchen calendar. But in this context, it's part of God's sentence against Eli. And the language of the original is very striking. When God says, those who honour me, he's saying, those who consider me weighty. I will consider weighty. On the other hand, God says, those who despise me will be treated lightly. We use the same language, don't we? We don't like being treated lightly by anybody. And it's the language of weights and measures. If I say to you the language of weights and measures, can you hear the backing track? The God is a God, the Lord is a God who knows by him deeds are weighed. He's a God who tips the scales. Verse 30, those who consider me weighty, I will consider weighty. Those who despise me will be treated lightly. In other words, here's Hannah's song happening in front of our eyes. And again, verse 31, 32, God is going to destroy Eli's family. He's going to shatter Eli's household. Blow it up in a day. And if you look at verse 10 of Hannah's song, those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. So the single lyrics, the line by line in the song, play out story by story in what follows. And what's great news for God's people in this particular chapter is that God is not like the clergy in the chapter. That's encouraging. God is not wicked like Hophni and Phineas, running the universe for what he can get out of it, greedily grabbing what doesn't belong to him. And God is not weak like Eli, wringing his hands, complaining how hard his job is, issuing warnings and not doing anything. God is issuing warnings. He's immensely patient. But in the end, he does do something. He does take action, and it is drastic. And when they've run out of every alternative by their continuing rebellion against him, God destroys Eli's family because he loves his people. He destroys them to give them the kind of care that they need, that they're not having. And you don't need to be a Christian very long before you see God doing that. He tips the scales against Eli for the sake of his people. Eli and his sons are on the way out because God is bringing them someone better. Well, Samuel's beginning for the last few minutes. All right? So I think we can see the point of the barcode, the alternate pack. If you like paragraphs going from white to black to black, it looks like black is in charge too much of it, not enough white. God is tipping the scales before anyone notices. The shrine at Shiloh must have been a dreadful place for a little boy to grow up. Hophni and Phinehas, the women around them. The paragraphs reveal God has chosen Samuel. He is protecting Samuel. He's even training Samuel at a place like that. And so here the transition takes place. And you know this scene, so I can go quite quickly. Verse 9, God, what Samuel says in the end, or hears, is, go and lie down. This is Eli speaking. Go and lie down. If he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Do you remember twice the boy had to get up and go, and it wasn't Eli? And Eli said, well, if it's God, say, God, please speak to me. And then when God appears in verse 10, Samuel speaks Eli's words and says, speak, for your servant is listening. Samuel at that point depends on Eli. But by the next morning, the roles are reversed, and Eli needs Samuel. Eli hears the word of God from Samuel. God has tipped the scales. And we should be hearing that background music again. God is raising up Samuel, speaking to him, bringing down Eli to the grave in front of our eyes. It's verse 6 of Hannah's song. And then verse 11 underlines the shocking severity of God's judgment against Eli and his family. It'll make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. The lawyers can't help him. There's no appeal against God's verdict. And both Eli and Samuel accept God's verdict. And verse 18 is a wonderful verse. It's a tragic picture. There's something noble about Eli's character at the end. He says, he is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. And for him, next stop is the cemetery. But the focus of the chapter is Samuel's new start, new beginning rather than Eli's ending. And the movement of the whole chapter shows us that. Look in verse 1 of chapter 3. It tells us there the word of the Lord was rare. And then Samuel hears the word of God, and it's a word of devastating judgment. But by the end of the chapter, at the back end of the chapter, and beginning of chapter 4, Samuel's word came to all Israel. So you go from a place of famine to a place of feast. Hard to hear God's word, easy to hear God's word by the end of the chapter. So let's stand back and look at it for a minute, and then we're done. If we say to ourselves, how does Samuel get the job? Where's he from? What theological college was he at? Why does God choose him? There's nothing conventional about him. He brings God's word to God's people from outside the system. And God is looking for a new leader. He's not, if you like, constrained to the ranks of those who are already kind of badged up and trained. He's not limited or frustrated by the corruption of the conventional religious establishment. And chapter 3 shows that God doesn't allow a failing religious establishment to prevent his people from getting the leaders they need or receiving the teaching that they're hungry for. And the great news for God's people is that however fragile the situation may seem, wherever we look spiritually, God is committed to his people. He leads his church, he feeds his church from his word, with or without the existing system. You see that? So it's encouragement for us to pray for Christian-seeking leaders, that God will provide leaders who are protected by God for in the area of sexual purity, in the area of love of money, and that God will raise up for his people the next generation of Christian leaders that his people clearly need. And need in every generation. And ask God who will give leaders who remain strong into their 90s and don't give in through weakness to the demands of their families or those close to them. And it's very difficult, isn't it, to leave this chapter as a Christian without being reminded of what God did 1,000 years later. Chapter 2, verse 26 talks about the boy Samuel continue to grow in stature and favour with the Lord and the people. Not a great place for us to end it. Luke quotes those same words at the start of his gospel. Beautiful. He changes the name of the boy. And what God did for his people through Samuel, he's done for us through Jesus. What God did in raising up Samuel, he's done in Jesus. Raised in a grim little place called Nazareth, God threw out the corrupt religious regime that was leading the people at the time. And the God who appointed Jesus to rule over us is the God of verse 10 in Hanger's song. He'll give strength to his king and exalt the horn, the victory of his anointed. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We can travel 3,000 years back to a different setting in a different era. And yet there's so much here that encourages us and resonates with our context personally, as a church family, as the people of God in our part of the world at this particular time. And we pray that you will help us to set our hopes on the King who has come, the King who will come again. And we pray that you'll raise up for us, not just for us, but certainly for us, the kind of leaders that we need. We'll be loyal to you in the areas of sex and money, and be strong, equipped by you, right on into their 90s. And we ask you to do this for the glory of your name. And we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Charlie. This verse I read earlier. O Lord,